Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be with you. It's good to be back with you. You probably didn't notice, but I haven't been here in like 5 weeks because of vacation, family weddings, preaching at another church. So I feel like I'm home again. I feel like I can breathe again. I'm really happy to be here and open God's word together with you. But I'll be honest, I did not want to preach this sermon. This passage kind of stinks, if you ask me. I wasn't exactly encouraged the first time I read it. You might feel similarly. For one, we've been here before. We've already seen Abraham disrespect his wife back in chapter 12 in Egypt, and that was plenty for me. Tell them you're my sister so that it may go well with me, and they can do whatever they want with you. But now 24 years have passed since Genesis 12. Abraham is older, supposedly wiser. His faith is supposedly growing. And then here we are again. Older, wiser, bigger faith Abraham relapses. Does the same thing all over again. Tell them you're my sister so they don't kill me. And then Father Abraham sits back comfortably while he watches his wife be taken to another strange palace. I don't like it. You don't like it either. And on top of that, God doesn't even directly rebuke Abraham for all of this. And if that's not bad enough, Abraham gets richer because of all of this. And on top of all of that, God lets Abraham play the hero in the end by praying for people to be healed. I don't love this story. It's a bad look for the people of faith. And if I'm honest, it's hard not to question God himself for how it all plays out. Seems to me these are the kind of chapters you don't include when you're trying to build up a hero of the faith. I can forgive a guy who falls flat on his face in Egypt in his early days of walking with God. But more than two decades later, and still struggling in some of the same ways, I don't know. Until I look at myself. Maybe the real reason I don't like this story has more to do with me than it does with Abraham. I've been walking with Jesus for more than two decades now. I know I'm older. I think I'm wiser. I've got good reason to believe my faith has grown and is still growing. But I'd be lying if I told you that I've outgrown all the ways I used to struggle back when my faith was young. And I don't like that. So I guess I'd rather not read about Abraham's relapses, much less preach about them, when I can't avoid the conclusion that I'm not all that different than Abraham. I'm not altogether immune to my own relapses of faith, even all these years later. The Bible keeps it real, my friends. The Bible keeps it real to help us keep it real. God's not afraid of making us uncomfortable as a means of saving our souls, preserving our faith. He's kind to us like that. So, if you're willing to go with me, let's walk back through the story of Abraham's relapse and assume that there's something of God's faith-preserving kindness in there for us. If you're here and you don't follow Jesus, I'd invite you to come along as well and take note of the fact that if you've ever been disappointed in Christians, sadly, most of us here aren't surprised. God's not either. But you might be surprised to find some hope for yourself in the midst of all the mess. So, why don't we ask for God's help one more time real quick, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for your willingness to make us uncomfortable in order to preserve our faith. We'll count that as kindness. As we look at this passage together, I pray that you would have your way in our hearts and help all of us to hear your voice. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the story unfolds in kind of three sections, so that helps us. We'll walk through each section, make some observations as we go, and then land on three takeaways that I believe God wants us to see. So this is what happens when faith relapses. First section is verses 1 through 7, and let's call it God confronts Abimelech. Look back at verse 1 with me. I hope you still have your Bible open. If not, go ahead and find your way back to Genesis 20. Verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Pause there. If you compare this with the first time it happened back in chapter 12 in Egypt, you'll notice we have a lot shorter description of the events here because Moses, the author, knows we've already seen this. We know how it went down. Abe and Sarah have this massive promise from God that they're going to start a huge family that's going to bless the whole world. They're on the move to a promised land that will be the epicenter of the promise. And Abraham's not always so sure how much he can trust God's promise. So he gets his wife to make him a little promise just to be safe. Everywhere we go, tell people you're my sister so that nobody will hurt me. So Sarah finds herself in strange palaces with strange men while her husband hides trembling in the background. But where Abraham fails his wife, God steps in to save her. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she's a man's wife." So lest we think that God approves of Abraham's shrewd maneuver here, God barges his way into this king's REM cycle and tells him he's a dead man. He's brought another man's wife into his home. God cares about marriage. God cares about Sarah. Verse 4. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." King Abimelech, middle of the night, in bed, on trial, before God Almighty, points at Father Abraham and says to God, "Your guy's to blame. He lied to me. I had no idea. I'm innocent." Some bold words on the lips of a pagan king. But look how God responds, verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So here's some new information. Not only has God shown up to pull Sarah out of this horrible situation, he's already been in it with her, protecting her. "I did not let you touch her," he tells the king. "It was I who kept you from sinning against me." At the end of the chapter, we're told that God heals Abimelech when Abraham prays. So it would appear that God has kept Abimelech from sleeping with Sarah by making him sick. And remember what's at stake here. God loves marriage. God loves Sarah. But what prompted God to intervene here is God loves keeping his promises. Years ago, God assured Abraham that the promised offspring would be Abraham's own son. And then more recently, before this disaster, God told Abraham, more specifically, this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have that son. Promise is clear. Abraham, in his fear, lost sight of the promise. God, in his faithfulness, did not. So that's the end of the first section where God puts Abimelech on trial, but now we need to find out how this pagan king will respond to what God had said to him in the middle of the night. Section 2, Abimelech confronts Abraham, 8 through 13. So let's pick up at verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" I said a minute ago that it made me uncomfortable that God never directly rebukes Abraham in this chapter. But the more I thought about it, I think that this gets the job done pretty well. If God wants to humble Father Abraham, sending a pagan king to call out Abraham's sin is a pretty good way to get the job done. Many years later, God would do a similar thing with King David after his own great failure, sending another man to confront him. Instead of showing up himself, God makes Abraham look another man in the eye. The section is dripping with irony, not the kind that makes you smile. God just called Abraham a prophet in Abimelech's dream. But now here goes Abimelech looking like the prophet speaking the words of God. He's speaking on God's behalf. "What have you done to us? What did I ever do to you? How could you bring this great sin upon me and my kingdom?" And how about this one? "You have done things that ought not to be done." Who's the man of God here? This is the painful part, right? The guy that we think we're supposed to be looking up to as a model of the faith suddenly looks like the bad guy. And the guy we'd expect to find no goodness in suddenly looks like the good guy. God doesn't play our good guy, bad guy game like we would prefer sometimes, does he? It's a bit more complicated than that. But it's clear now that the tables have turned and Abraham's the one on trial. And his hypocrisy is showing. Here's how Abraham responds to Abimelech's rebuke. Verse 11, if you can stomach it. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" So much bumbling. But how about the self-righteousness exploding in his face? "I figured there's no fear of God in this place, so I told you she's my sister," which is kind of true if you think about it. But we see the exact opposite in real life. Abimelech got up right away first thing in the morning, goes and tells all his servants about his dream, and they're all very much afraid of what God has said. And in just a minute, we're going to see that they go ahead and they do exactly what God told them to do and more in response to God's words. Abraham's fear of man is on display. The men of Gerar, they're exemplifying the fear of God. Abraham's unbelief in God's word is showing. Abimelech and his men believed that God would do exactly what he said he would. Not a good look for the man of faith. This is where we have to be careful. We can't rewrite history here. Everything that's already happened is still true. Abraham did leave home in obedience to God. Abraham has really believed God's promise, and God counted it to him as righteousness. This is a man of genuine faith, and we've watched his faith genuinely grow over the last several chapters. He's done some admirable, faith-filled things. He'll do more in the future. This man is not a fraud, and yet he still falls. So while we don't get a picture of a man of genuine faith whose faith genuinely grows over time, what we do get that picture, what we don't get is a picture of a man whose faith is only always moving up and to the right. We get an honest picture of his life of faith. We get a man who at some times demonstrates true growth and at other times returns to his vomit. Both of these pictures are the real Abraham. Would have been easy for God to scrub this episode from the record of history, and Abraham wishes he would have, but God gave us Genesis 24 a reason. I'm not going to read the entire last five verses again. You've heard them read, but this last section we could call a merciful resolution. It's verses 14 through 18. Let me summarize. Abimelech returns Sarah to Abraham, along with animals and people to take care of the animals. And then he tells Abraham to go and take his pick of the land and live wherever he wants. And then he gives him 1,000 pieces of silver as a sign of Sarah's innocence to vindicate her in the eyes of everyone who might look on her in shame because of what has happened or what almost happened. And then Abraham prays and God heals Abimelech and every woman in his household whose womb God had closed until Sarah was back where she belonged. But at the end of the story, the end of it all, the promise moves forward. The promise marches on. The story marches on. And the very next words at the beginning of chapter 21 are these: the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. When it's all said and done, Genesis chapter 20 brings us into a part of Abraham's life that he would certainly rather forget, but that God has preserved for us in his loving kindness, even if it makes us uncomfortable, or precisely because it makes us uncomfortable. The point, of course, is this: when faith relapses, God remains faithful. So let's spend a few minutes thinking together about how we ought to respond to Genesis chapter 20. These things have been written down for our instruction, after all. I want to highlight three things that Genesis 20 ought to do for us. First thing, this picture of Abraham's relapse ought to humble us deeply. It ought to humble us deeply. The life of faith is a life of growth, but most of us aren't so grown up in our faith that we aren't still vulnerable to relapses. Maybe we can talk about it in the category of besetting sins. Most people I know have one or two areas of temptation that seem to rise a bit higher than the rest in their lives, have maybe a stronger grip on them than others. Abraham feared man, and at the outset of his walk of faith, he struck a deal with his wife that she would be the expendable one if there was ever any trouble. We've seen today that that particular temptation didn't die easily, even as Abraham walked with God for decades. I think this is one of the things that has surprised me most in my own walk with Jesus. I think when I was younger, I envisioned some superhero version of me out in the future. That guy was awesome. was really looking forward to meeting him. And he may still be out there, but I'm beginning to wonder. Don't get me wrong, I believe in sanctification. I believe that we really do grow in godliness over time as we walk with Jesus. I believe Jesus gives his Holy Spirit to everyone who trusts him. I see evidence of the Holy Spirit's power at work in my own life. I see evidence of the Holy Spirit's power at work in your lives. I really, really genuinely do. I'm not who I once was, but I'm also not who I wish I was. Growth for me is slower than I would prefer. There are certain temptations in my life that still, after all these years, seem to have a stronger grip on me than others. I don't like that. But I think it's true. Part of being humbled by this story is being honest with ourselves that we aren't out of the woods yet. We may have genuinely walked with God. We may genuinely believe his promises. Good fruit is genuinely growing out of our lives. But none of us has arrived at a point of spiritual maturity where there is no longer danger of relapsing back to old ways. There is a day coming when we will see Jesus and be like Jesus and be forever free from every last rebel desire inside of us. But that day is not today. At least not yet. Come, Lord Jesus. We ought to be humbled by the reality that we're not bound to be very impressive until the end. So in the meantime, we ought to live like people who know that there still exists in us enough to make a whole lot of mess of things. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is a prayer Jesus taught us to pray and keep on praying. If that's not our daily cry, we aren't keeping it real enough. We aren't seeing ourselves clearly enough. We need to be deeply humbled by the reality of our ongoing weakness and vulnerability. I think Genesis 20 is here to help us with that. And humility not only acknowledges our weakness or besetting sins, but it leads us to fight them. We don't just acknowledge and say, well, this is just the way it's going to be, I guess. Part of humility is looking at that and saying, what am I supposed to do about this? We pray like Jesus told us to. And we strive to put them to death like the Apostle Paul told us to. If you haven't done this in a while, I think it's a good practice to ask yourself this question on occasion. If Satan has a game plan for my life, what would it be? If Satan has a game plan for my life, what is it? Where would he be smart to go after me? Where am I most vulnerable to temptation? Because guess what? He knows. And he's looking for opportunities to exploit those areas of your life. He roams around like a lion looking for people to devour. The Bible tells us that. If you have friends, and this is why we give you fellowship group, built-in friends, you could do worse than to have this conversation with each other. If Satan has a game plan for my life, what would it be? With people like Abraham very much in view, the author of the book of Hebrews tells people like you and me to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely and to run the race set before us. Let this story remind you that there is in fact sin. There is in fact sin which clings so closely. That's a real category still. Don't ignore that. First thing this Genesis 20 ought to do for us is it ought to humble us deeply. Second thing Genesis 20 ought to do for us, this picture of God's mercy and grace ought to astound and maybe even rebuke us greatly. The picture of God's mercy and grace ought to astound us greatly. I told you that when I first read this chapter, I had some questions about God himself and how this all plays out under his watch. But the longer I looked, the more mercy I saw. See, I wanted Abraham to get what he deserved. Maybe we can forgive him for Egypt because he was young in his faith. But after all this time, seeing all God's faithfulness, having all God's promises, how could he do this again? But if there's no mercy for Abraham, what hope do I have? Be easy for me to stand here and say, yeah, but what he did was disgusting, disgraceful, and I would never. And it was disgusting, and it was disgraceful, and it was a slap in the face of the God who took him by the hand from nowhere and gave him hope and a promise, but dang it, that's true of me too. I've got the same stuff in me that Abraham had in him. And I require no less grace for my sins to be cleansed than Abraham did. Abraham didn't require a drop of blood more than I did at the cross. My sin required Jesus to bleed. You can't say a worse thing about me. And the God of grace and the God of mercy shows up for me like he showed up for Abraham, and he doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. That's astounding. Instead, he took what I deserved and he gave me a merciful resolution. Not only that, but that little peek we get at God's restraining mercy in Abimelech's life should cue us into the fact that there's probably more restraining grace at work in me than I realize most of the time. Any evil I don't do surely has more to do with God's restraining grace than my inherent goodness. I promise you that. And when I talk about being rebuked by God's mercy and grace, I have to admit there's something in me that sometimes wants other people to get what they deserve while I get mercy. And not only that, but did you notice how God's grace is at work in places you would not expect? The pagan king Abimelech, fearing God, hating evil, obeying God's word. Don't be so sure that grace isn't at work in the very people you would least expect. Be careful who you accuse of having no fear of God in them. There might be things going on in them that would put you to shame as it did Abraham. Better to pay attention to the log in our own eye first, I suppose. God's mercy and grace will rebuke all of us if we're honest. God's heart does not play by our rules. His mercy and grace are abundant and often in places we wouldn't want it to be. All right, third thing that I think Genesis 20 ought to do for us as we move towards a close. Number three, this picture of God's unwavering faithfulness to his promises ought to comfort us continually. It ought to comfort us. God is going to accomplish what he said he will. All of it. Abraham's grand relapse wasn't enough to mess this whole thing up. It sure looked like it could have been. sending the mother of the promise into another man's arms? Abraham has proven that he can't carry this promise on his own shoulders. He's not the one that's going to bring this thing home. But God has proven that he will. No power of hell, no scheme of man will ever prevent God from keeping his promises. And that's true in your life like it was in Abraham's. Maybe you find yourself in a low kind of season right now. If you're honest with yourself, you're not exactly thriving spiritually, you might say. You don't feel like you're walking very closely with the Lord. Maybe there's a specific failure that you're living with, or maybe you just feel like a failure altogether. I know that personally is part of the walk of faith at times. Well, I have good news for you right now. God knows how to hold on to failures. And God knows how to hold on to his promises, even when failures like us threaten to mess them all up. You are not his first weak child, and you will not be his last. But what you need to do today is lift your eyes up off of yourself and off of your weakness and off of your failures and set your eyes on the one who is forever faithful. The song that we will sing at the end of all this will be about his faithfulness, not ours. When faith relapses, God remains faithful. Or maybe there's young people in this room who you've just begun walking with Jesus, and already you're starting to wonder how in the world you're going to go the distance. You feel your weakness. Some of the temptations that I alluded to earlier that might feel like they have a stranglehold on your life feel like there's no way I'm ever going to get out of this grip. That's also a real part of the walk of faith, is sitting here at the beginning of it and looking at the long road and saying, how am I ever going to do this? And the point is very similar for you, young person today, who's looking at your own self and saying, I don't think I have what it takes, is to take your eyes off yourself and look at the one who's been faithful to a long line of strugglers far before you showed up. He's been faithful. He is faithful. He'll be faithful. Your job is to put your eyes on him. Your eyes is to trust. Your job is to put your trust in his faithfulness, not in your own ability to be faithful. If you've read the New Testament, you know that failure doesn't get the final word over Abraham's life. It's kind of shocking when we sit here in the middle of Genesis 20, right? The final word over Abraham's life is not his failure, it's God's faithfulness. And the same will be true for everyone who looks to him. Everyone who clings to Jesus and what Jesus has done will find that God's faithfulness is enough, is stronger than your weakness. The same will be true of all who share Abraham's faith. The final word of your life story will not be your failure, it will be the faithfulness of God in your life. Take comfort, fellow struggler. When faith relapses, God remains faithful. He always has, and he always will. Speaking of God's faithfulness, did you notice that little mysterious part about prayer in Genesis 20? God could have just healed Abimelech after he gave Sarah back, right? Just like that, however he wanted to. But instead he says, after you've done what I tell you to do, Abraham will pray for you, and then you'll be healed and everyone in your household. Now, aside from that feeling a little bit wrong in my mind, it also feels quite inefficient, right? Why, God? Why not just heal him when it happens, right? But lock this in. God has chosen to make prayer a means by which he demonstrates his faithfulness in this world. God has chosen to make prayer a means by which he demonstrates his faithfulness in this world and in your life. I don't have to know why, but he has. Sometimes we try to understand prayer a little too much instead of just praying. God works through the prayers of his weak and undeserving people. You don't have to like it, but it's true. And it ought to lead us to pray. This is something that we plan to press into more as a church in the coming weeks. But even right now, as we sit here, ready to take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, let's remind ourselves that all this matters. By God's design, all of this matters. God is faithful, and he invites us to do actual things, like pray, like preach, like sing, like take the Lord's Supper, in order to bring his faithfulness to bear on our lives. This is his design. This is his way. The things we do matter. If you're serving the Lord's Supper, please start to make your way forward. We're almost merciful resolution for his unfaithful people. And he does it in a surprising way. And the rest of Scripture is the same story. A faithful God bringing out a merciful resolution for his unfaithful people in a surprising way. Your life and mine are telling that exact same story. We have a faithful God leading our lives to a merciful resolution in some surprising ways. And no way more surprising than by sending his son to pay the penalty for our unfaithfulness. No way more surprising than the perfect, holy, obedient Son of God hanging bleeding on a tree so that you and I might live. This is our story. Abraham was all too willing to turn his back on his bride when his life was in danger. Jesus is better. Jesus laid down his life in order to save his bride, the church, you and me. When we were at our worst, he loved us and gave himself for us. He didn't shrink into the background like Abraham. He stepped forward and says, "They're with me. Do as you will to me." They didn't take his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord to rescue us. He was faithful in every way that Abraham and the rest of us have failed. So as you get up in a minute and you stand in a line to walk forward and take the bread and the cup, do so knowing that you stand in a long line of strugglers. Father Abraham, way up front, making your way toward the one who has grace enough to save you. This is our story. This is why we keep things like Genesis 20 in our Bibles, apparently. To remind us the long line we stand in and who the real hero of the faith is. It's Jesus Christ and none other. And so we come and we take the bread and we take the cup because of what Jesus did. He gave his body. He poured out his blood for the forgiveness of our sins and to welcome us into his righteousness. He took our sin. He became our sin so we could become his righteousness. This is the story of faith. Jesus' faithfulness. We get to enjoy it and celebrate that together as a church family. If you're here and you're not